Now, for our scripture reading this morning, I would like to turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation I have helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places, and the land of thy destruction, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, The place is too strait for me, give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro? Who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to that portion which is before us in 1 Kings chapter 19. And you recall how last time we were privileged to listen as the Lord gave his response in the case of Elijah. Elijah, whose sins and departure was not to be minimized, he had gone out of the way, appointed for him by God, and very petulantly sought to force an audience with God at Sinai. But also, not to minimize the great service he had rendered and the faithfulness which he had shown. And we observed the perfect wisdom and justice of God in his administration and in his response to his servant Elijah. And in the things which God has to say, we notice that there is a restoration for Elijah. Go, return, says God to him. A further opportunity for service is granted. Particularly, God points out that it is thy way. It is Elijah's way. It was a work which Elijah was uniquely suited to do, and a work appointed particularly to him. It would still be attended with much difficulty and adversity. He would be going from one wilderness scene to another. Yet nevertheless, we noted a great honour being done to Elijah in that he is instructed to anoint future kings, and not only a future king over Israel, but even a future king over a foreign nation, to appoint Hazael to be king over Syria and Jehu to be king over Israel. And still more wondrously, Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah to be prophet in Elijah's room. Perhaps entirely unbeknownst to Elijah, there was another man already appointed by God and fitted and suited to this work of prophet who would be his successor. There was blessing in that. But we must observe there was also a degree of chastening in that the Lord does take Elijah at his word and does appoint the conclusion and the termination of his service, but graciously defers it, and it will not happen immediately. There is also this revelation granted to Elijah here in the 18th verse that there were still a remnant in the land of Israel. There were those whom God would save and preserve, who would not defect to the cause of Baal and of idolatry in his day. And it is upon this verse that I would like us to focus our attentions again this morning with the Lord's help, particularly this verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, where God says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now this, in so many ways, is a most remarkable statement. There is some debate, as I mentioned last time, by the linguists and commentators as to the exact tense of these words as to whether God is speaking in the present tense of 7,000 persons whom, remarkably, despite the relatively small size of the population of Israel, had remained unknown to Elijah, or if he is speaking more prospectively of 7,000 who in the future would act in this particular way. Well, let me suggest to you that perhaps the resolution is that both are true, in this sense, that yes, there would be 7,000 persons who in coming days would not bow the knee to Baal or would turn against that idolatry so prevalent in their day. But of course, God being sovereign, God being omniscient, God overruling all these things, could speak with perfect clarity and certainty and indefinite terms about them in the present tense and at that present time, even though they were perhaps yet to appear and be made manifest in the earth. There would be, says God, these 7,000 persons who would be preserved, who would be a remnant. A remnant in spite of all that was to come upon Israel. There would be the wars with the Syrians, and the sword of Hazael, king of Syria, would be wielded against the land in which many would perish. Still further, the reign of Jehu over the land of Israel would be another highly punitive reign in which many persons of the former regime would be exterminated. And as well as those things, says God, there would be those effectively slain by Elisha, that is to say, condemned and sentenced by virtue of the word of God, which Elisha would preach in the wake of Elijah. And yet, says God, there will be those who are saved from all those things, who will not be destroyed by virtue of Hazael's wars, who will not be put to death by Jehu, who will not be condemned by the word of God, by Elisha, but they will be spared, because they will not indulge and sink to the levels of idolatry and heathen worship so prevalent in the land. And you will notice the description of idolatry given here in our text: all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. There is something more of a description of these practices associated with heathen religion given us in the prophecy of Hosea. And there in Hosea chapter 13, we have something of a practical description of these processes when the Lord, speaking of Israel under the general title of Ephraim, says, "When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say to them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves." So you see, the practice of these people was to make themselves their statues, their idols of stone or of metal. And as part of their ritual worship of these things, they would kiss them. They would bow before them. They would genuflect themselves in the presence of these idols. That was their practice. And we can think to what extent the same behaviors are reflected in other false forms of worship to the present day, even in Romanism and Anglicanism. But here God describes a company of persons whom he had preserved or would preserve, who would not give way to those things, who would not fall into those errors, who would not fall under that threefold judgment described in the preceding verse. Now, of course, it spoke in practical and immediate terms of a certain company of persons within national Israel. But the significance of these words is far wider and is far greater. There is, of course, a spiritual parallel to be drawn. And this is borne out to us in the book of Romans and by the Apostle Paul in speaking of these things. And here we understand or are taught that those details in 1 Kings chapter 19 actually have a deep spiritual significance. And here in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul quotes directly from this episode in 1 Kings 19, where he asks, "Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works." Paul says, by inspiration of God, just as in the days of Elijah, despite outward appearances and despite how things seemed to stand, by his assessment in that day, there was a remnant. So at this present time, says the Apostle Paul, though things may look so bleak and so barren and so spiritually unpromising, even at this present time, he says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He is speaking, of course, of those known unto God, those whom God is pleased to save from out of the multitudes of humanity. And whilst we will perhaps reserve that passage in Romans 11 for a future study in God's will, yet still today let us focus upon this statement to Elijah and see what it teaches us concerning that remnant according to the election of grace, concerning the people of God, chosen by him, saved by him from out of the multitudes of humanity. Now there is much for us to notice in this statement of God's. Let me draw your attention then firstly to the word with which this statement begins. God says, "I have left me 7,000 in Israel." There are two personal pronouns there in that sentence. "I," says God, "have left me 7,000 in Israel." Although that word "me" is in italics in our English translation, it is seeking to convey the sense of the original, where God effectively says, "I have reserved for myself," or "reserved unto myself 7,000. "I have done it," says God. And this is so important to notice. Why is anyone ever saved? And how does anyone ever become converted from their state of being fallen in sins to the knowledge of God? Is it by their own power? Is it by their own ability? Is it because there is something about them that is different from or better than their fellow men? Those of us who, by the grace of God, are Christians here this morning, how did it become so with us? Was there something better about us? Did we have certain powers or insights or senses that the rest of our families or our acquaintance or our generation did not have? Of course, that is not the case, my friends. The reason that we were ever saved is because God caused it so to be. That 7,000 in Elijah's day who did not succumb to the widespread idolatry of their generation were not delivered because they were somehow better were not spared from it because they had more sense or more reason or more insight or more intellect. They were preserved by God. I have done it, says God. I have appointed it. And you see, fellow believer, this is the wonder of our salvation. This is the glorious reality of the election of God. This is something for us to rejoice in, to marvel in, that we are as we are because God caused it so to be. It is not that I did choose thee, says the hymn writer, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. This is the wonder of it, my friends, to realize that it is God who has made it thus with us, that it is God who appointed it, that all the glory should be unto his name. We take no credit for our own salvation. We do not consider it to be to our merit or of our desert. We give all the honor unto God. I, he says, have reserved unto myself. I have done it. It was God who did it in Elijah's day. In regard of that 7,000 that did not fall into idolatry, it is God who has done it spiritually in all ages with those whom he is pleased to save. But you notice that the personal and possessive pronoun is repeated. I have left me. I have reserved unto myself, says God. We have just asked how anyone ever comes to be saved, and are taught that it is because God causes it to be so. But we might secondarily ask, well, why is anyone ever saved? Why does God condescend to deliver men and women from their sins? Why does it please God to act in such a way? Does he do it because those people deserved saving? Does he do it because there was something incumbent upon him, some law or requirement greater than himself that dictated that he should so act? No, indeed. God, we are told, saved that remnant. He reserved them unto himself. He did it for himself, for his own honor, for his own glory. Friends, it was not essential for God to save us. It was not necessary for him to save us. It was not incumbent upon him to save us. He did it because it was his good pleasure so to do. Because that was what he designed and deigned to do. In order that there might be a demonstration of his invisible power and Godhead. In order that in this material creation and in his dealings with humanity, those invisible attributes of his might have a demonstration and might be displayed. In order that the power of God, and the wisdom of God, and the justice of God, and the love of God, and the grace of God might have some expression, in order that there might be a demonstration of those attributes of his in time and in history. God brought the world into existence. God set humanity upon it. God oversaw even in matters pertaining to the fall of man. God appointed that he would save from that fall a remnant unto himself, for his own glory. And fellow Christians here this morning, that is what we are. We are testaments to the grace of God. We are trophies of his grace. We give, as it were, a certain glory and honour unto God by our existence, because we are part of this demonstration of his attributes of love and grace and justice and holiness. We are the products of his wisdom and of this eternal and wise design. God has chosen us. God has called and saved us for himself, for his own glory. I have reserved unto me. That is the sense of the verb which is here in this part of the text. I have left me. I have reserved unto me 7,000, says God. And this is very interesting too. God has left for himself 7,000. Now you see, having asked how is anybody saved and why is anybody saved, we might further ask, well, if this is the purpose of God in it, if God ordained and if God decreed to save and he did it for his own glory, then why not in the moment that an individual is called by grace and is converted and is saved, why are they not then immediately snatched up to heaven? Why are they not taken from this world scene and promoted immediately to glory? Because surely God would be equally honoured and glorified in such a process, and the individual Christian would be spared from all the difficulties and ravages of life upon earth and life in this sin-stricken place. But this is not how God works. God says he left those 7,000. The sense being this, that he left them in their place. That having called them by grace and saved them in the world, they were for a season left in that place, left in the world, in order that they might bear a witness, in order that they might be a testimony, in order that they, by their starkly different lifestyles and by their very different behaviour, should be a testimony to the world in which they live, to the population which surrounded them. And here it is, you see. Those 7,000 in their time did not bow the knee to Baal. And if there were men and women around them saying, well, this is the way we behave because, look, everybody is doing it. It is what all sensible people do. It is what all intelligent people do in Israel these days. Everybody is worshipping Baal. They couldn't say everybody, because there were still a few that were left who didn't. There were still a few amongst them who didn't. There was still that tiny minority, small they may have been, but existent they were, who continued in the worship of the true God of Israel, and who by their very presence bore a testimony and a witness to that, bore a testimony and a witness to him who had saved them. God would leave a certain company of persons in the midst of that hostile and sinful population in order that truth might be preserved, in order that his true worship might be continued and might be passed on to a succeeding generation. Elijah might have reckoned himself the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But God would not leave it to Elijah only to see that the way of truth and the way of righteousness was preserved and was passed on to another generation. He would leave another 7,000 persons in order that his truth might be secure, that it might be passed on, that it might succeed into following generations. But you will notice that there is also contained in this word something of the truth of God's preservation and protection of those persons. I have left me 7,000 in Israel. I have saved them, or I will hereafter save them and keep them in that place, and there they will bear this witness to me. But some might say, well, how can God be so sure when all these things are about to befall the land, the invasions of the Syrians, the outrages of Jehu, the condemnation of the preaching of Elisha? How can God speak so certainly that these persons will be left? Because, my friends, those whom God calls, them he also preserves. Them he also keeps. Them he also maintains. I have left me, he says. I have reserved, I have preserved unto myself these persons. And since God has said it, since God has declared it, there is this absolute guarantee of their safety and security as long as they are there. You remember how the Saviour speaks in his intercessory prayer of John 17. And he speaks of those, verse 14, whom he has given God's word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And you see, this prayer God answers, and this wish God fulfills, and this desire he acts upon. And those who are saved by grace are kept for a season in the world. And as long as we are here, fellow believers, and as long as God's purpose for us is that we remain here, we are utterly secure. We are safe. We are preserved by that same power that saved us. God does not save us in an ambiguous or doubtful way. He does not save us with a questionable or changeable salvation. He saves us, says the scripture, with an everlasting salvation. And that word would only be true if it was secure, if it was certain. As one of the old Puritans said, the saints of God are immortal until their work on earth is done. We cannot fall prey to the devices of Satan, to the malice of the world, ahead of the time, or outside of God's remit and God's will. It is not possible. We are kept. We are preserved. We are reserved unto him for a certain service and work, for a certain season or period of time. Even so, God dealt with those 7,000 in Israel in their day. Even so, he deals with us. He keeps us in this earth, secure from the ravages of war, secure from political and governmental upheaval, secure also from sin and from defection and from departure, or from contradicting his word. He is able to keep us in this spiritual sense also, as long as we are alive here and until such times as we are promoted to glory. All spiritual and physical forces, be it Hazael, be it Jehu, be it the word of God by Elijah, we are preserved from falling foul of all those things by God's keeping power. I have left me, says God, 7,000 in Israel. 7,000. Now it might be inquired as to the exact nature of this number which God quotes. It seems a remarkably round number, doesn't it? And we might ask, well, Was God, in fact, just talking in round terms? Well, that is perhaps one interpretation. Or perhaps there is a deeper significance in the number 7,000 which God here chooses to use. We don't indulge a lot of fanciful numerology in our interpretation of the scriptures, but you know it is a fact that very often the number 7 is used to indicate a perfection or a completeness of things. You might even recall, just as one example, in the appointment of the animals to enter the ark of the clean beasts, there were to be 7 of each kind. And thus God here uses the number 7. It is multiplied, of course, by the number 1,000, which again in Scripture is sometimes used simply to indicate a great multitude, a bigger quantity or number of persons than we could ever sit down and reckon or count particularly easily ourselves. And thus in the scriptures we are told of the angels of God and thousands of angels, or we are told of that great company singing the praises of God in heaven at the last. Thousands of thousands they are described as. And so perhaps we should understand from this number that God gives that the number of his elect is a perfect number. It is absolutely that number that God in his wisdom chose and appointed unto salvation. And it is likewise a number that no man could reckon up, that no human could easily sit down and count and enumerate unto themselves. But whatever that number might be, my friends, the truth of the matter is this: it is known unto God. It is known unto God in absolute and intricate detail. God knoweth them that are his. He knoweth them all. He knoweth them before they have existence upon earth. He knoweth them in heaven for an eternity to come. My friends, it is not a difficult thing for God to have an absolute knowledge and understanding of all them that are his. Of course it is not. We are told that he calleth the stars by their names. Not one of them faileth. So we are told in Job. My friends, how many stars are there? It is a rhetorical question. Nobody knows. As far as astronomers look out into the universe, so many more they see. And there is nothing but extremely general estimates of the number of stars in the known universe. And then it must be qualified as the known universe. God, we are told, knows their names, not just their number. He knows the identity of every celestial body that he has made. Well, my friends, then it is surely a simple thing for God to know the exact number and indeed the names of everyone whom he is pleased to save from the commencement of time until its conclusion. Everyone known unto God. Elijah could not know it. He could not even guess at it. And equally, my friends, it is true to say that neither can we. And of course, there is a salutary lesson in this message that is spoken to Elijah. And there is a caution to us that we are very often inclined to judge things by the outward appearance. We are inclined to form assessments of the state of things by what we know and by our perspective upon it. And particularly at this present time, our understanding or our comprehension of the state of the church is limited largely to Western Europe, or at least to the Western world. And we look around in the UK at this present time and it is a very depressing picture. It is a very disappointing scene. And the true people of God seem to be incredibly few and far between, and very small in number. And yes, there are plenty who profess the name of Christian, just as there were multitudes who professed to be Israelites in Elijah's day, who took that name, who professed to be the people of God, at least in that sense. Nothing could have been further from the truth. Likewise, in our day and age, we look around at many who call themselves Christians, and have to confess that they are nothing of the kind. And yet, you see, there was this that Elijah did not know. There was this that Elijah could not see. He did not know the hearts of all who were in Israel. He could not know what God would do in coming months and years. And neither can we. We little know, perhaps, what is truly happening in other parts of the world at the present time, particularly in lands such as China or India or Africa, where doubtless there is also much false profession and much error that has crept in, but with it we must conclude there are the true people of God. There are persons unknown to us. And who can say what God will be pleased to do in a time to come? In parts of the world, perhaps, that have never crossed our minds as being places where the grace of God might be manifest in the salvation of souls. But God knows. God knoweth them that are his. God knoweth whom he will save. And whatever the number and whatever the place of these people might be, of one thing we can be sure, it will defy our expectation. It will confound our predictions or our calculations, because it always does. God may have his people in places we would not have thought it possible. In the midst of false religious systems, in the midst of corrupt churches, there may be those who, known only to God, have a true faith in him, have a true spiritual understanding of himself. Likewise, in parts of the world that we had not reckoned with, God may call by grace, call by means unknown to us, call without the use of a preacher or a missionary even, men and women unto himself, by the simple power of his own word, applied by the Holy Spirit. We cannot know, but what we can rely upon is this, that God will do that perfect work, that God will call in and make up that total number of his elect, that they will be saved, that they will be brought. And my friend, something of this truth was set forth for us in Isaiah chapter 49. And upon these verses we will conclude this morning. And here you see there is depicted on one hand the seeming smallness and adversity of the people of God in Judah and Israel. And the prophet of God, speaking in verse 4, might almost be inclined to say, as perhaps Elijah felt, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. But the answer of God is this, in verse 6, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. My friends, Isaiah could never imagine that God would call by grace people in Great Britain. Isaiah had never heard of such a place. Elijah perhaps rejoiced to think that there were 7,000 in his day or immediately following in the land of Israel. He could never have countenanced the thought of Europe, a continent perhaps beyond his recognition or knowledge, in which in the purposes of God, many tens and hundreds of thousands would be called in due course. But God knows them. God knew them then. God knew us then. And thus we read in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And thus, as this chapter waxes on, it begins to depict the church in its final grand total at the end of time and history, when all are safely gathered in and when the Church of God is glorified at the last. And this question is being unitedly asked by the members of it, looking around them and saying this: "Then shalt thou say in thine heart," verse 21, "Who hath begotten me these? Seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders." God will bring his people in, and that company of his church at the last will confound the expectations of us all. And we shall all be inclined to ask, as John did, beholding that scene by revelation in the concluding book of the Bible, "What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And the answer is given: "These are they which have passed through great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." My friends, such is the wondrous scene presented to us of the church at the last. Such the amazed and wondering questions of those who constitute a part of it. What are these? Who are they? And where did they all come from? And wonder of all wonders, my friends, that we by grace shall count ourselves amongst that number and share that same eternal glory. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it, for God's name's sake. Amen.